We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, and looking especially at verses 21 to 23, but taking in some of the verses before that. Matthew 16, verse 21 to 23. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God, and our theme this evening is a right view of Christ. A right view of Christ. Our Lord Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. And because he had become a man, he sustained natural ties amongst men with family and friends. He had a mother and brethren according to the flesh, according to his human nature. In that sense, he was one from among the people, as we were singing in Psalm 89. And those to whom he was close in this way, in this natural sense, no doubt had a natural affection for him. And it was right that it should be so. To be without natural affection is surely a sign of a very hardened heart and conscience. And yet, he was also the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, and with a work to do given to him by the Father. And sometimes the natural ties were allowed by others near to him to interfere or obscure or take priority over their relation to him as the Savior of sinners. For example, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 48, and when they saw him, they were amazed. This is the Lord Jesus discussing with the doctors in the temple. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And there the Lord Jesus is referring not only to the fact that his Father was God the Father, but also that he had a business, a work to do, and that that work, that commission, that appointment by the Father was not to be relegated in any way. Or in John chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4, when the Lord Jesus was at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, verse 3, John 2, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And there the Lord Jesus is indicating that his power and his capability and his abilities were to be used in fulfillment of the Father's commission at the appointed time, and were not, as it were, for the convenience of those around him. And so he reminds Mary of another relation in which she stands to him, and above that of being his mother, he calls her woman, and is reminding her that there is more to it than the natural tie. Sometimes he asserted the spiritual tie to his people over against natural ties. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46, while he had talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. And whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So there the Lord Jesus is asserting the spiritual tie with his people over against the natural ties of his earthly, his connections according to the flesh. His enemies, on the other hand, asserted the natural, or their presumed natural ties, as an argument against his being Emmanuel, against him being sent of the Father. So in Matthew 13 and verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joses and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And some had only natural ties and offered natural and carnal and unbelieving advice. So in John chapter 7 and verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. And there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe on him. They saw this situation, they saw the works of the Lord Jesus, and they thought that he needed to market his power in such a way as to impress people, and they had no grasp of the work which the Father had given him to do. And that's why the reason is given, for neither did his brethren believe on him. Now, the disciples lived in close proximity to the Lord Jesus during his ministry on earth. Within the heart of Peter and the others was both an affection which desires the welfare and safety rather than the hurt and death of the one loved. And yet also there was a faith, a weak, feeble, and rudimentary faith in the Lord Jesus, which saw in Christ the Son of God, the one who had the words of eternal life. And we find that occasionally this mixture shows itself. Perhaps it is futile to speculate what precisely their attitude should have been had they both loved Christ and yet clearly grasped the nature of his redeeming work ahead of its accomplishment. Had they understood the forthcoming sufferings of the Savior, what exactly should have been their attitude? After all, they loved Christ and therefore desired not his hurt and his suffering. And yet, had they grasped his commission from the Father, his role as the Redeemer, they would have known the necessity of these things, that he must needs go to Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of men. But God in his providence ordered it that they did not understand with any great clarity in advance the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And yet Christ did speak plainly of his sufferings, and Peter's response to Christ's words was blameworthy in every way. First of all, then, let us consider the necessity of a right view of Christ. The necessity of a right view of Christ. In this chapter, back in verse 15, the Lord Jesus saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Whom say ye that I am? We must know what we believe concerning Christ. Christ himself, as a faithful shepherd of the sheep, says to these disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" He questions them as to their view of him. The Lord Jesus has just warned of false doctrine, the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They, on the other hand, must know the truth, and they must know the truth about him. And they must hold the truth in the face of general confusion. If you look at verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" In the face of the general confusion, they must be clear. They must know who he is, and so must we. There are many views of Jesus Christ floating around today. Of course, many people have no thought of him at all. Others say he was a good man, a good teacher, a great revolutionary, a prophet. They compare him with mere sinful, corrupt men like Gandhi and so on. There are various views of the Lord Jesus Christ in circulation. But the people of God must know, and the people of God do know who Christ is. They can describe him, however poorly. They can distinguish him. "This is my beloved, and this is my friend. There is none like him in the eyes of his people." They can lovingly describe him. And so Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He uses that term, the Son of Man, no doubt having in mind Daniel 7, verse 13, where the Messiah is called the Son of Man, who draws near to the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man on the clouds of heaven. And he is referring to the fact that he is the Messiah, the Christ. Christ uses this title, the Son of Man, because though it did point to him as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the promised Savior, according to prophecy, yet it did so not in such terms that it would create a premature crisis before his hour was come. So that the Lord Jesus did show that he was the Christ of God, but in a manner which prevented the crisis until the appointed time. And the Lord Jesus was not in that way engaging in any kind of cowardice, but rather it was a matter of timing. Verse 21, having told them not to disclose that he was Jesus the Christ, he nevertheless indicates that his sufferings and death would come at the appointed time. And everything about the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ declared him to be the Christ of God. The fact that he declared himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world, and so on. The fact that he spoke in his own name, verily, verily, I say unto thee. The fact that he performed miracles in his own name and in vindication of his power to forgive sins. These things all made it clear that he was declaring himself to be the Christ of God. And it is necessary that we have a right view of him. But then, secondly, the declaration of a right view of Christ. The declaration of a right view of Christ. Verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was not the first time Peter had spoken in such exalted terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, where after the miraculous catch of fishes, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And in John chapter 6, John chapter 6 and verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter does not defer to the experts, supposed the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but declares what he truly knows of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him the Christ. Thou art the Christ, the anointed, the promised Holy One of God, the Son of the Blessed, the one to whom the law and the prophets bore witness. And he calls him the Son of the living God. God is the living God over against the dead false gods, the idols. He's also the living God as the one who has life in himself, as Jehovah, self-existent, without a beginning. No one created God. There was no beginning to God. God is eternal. I am self-existent, independent, in need of nothing. And he is the living God in the sense of being the source of all life, not only physical but spiritual, eternal life. All eternal life comes from the ever-blessed God. But Peter calls him the Son of the living God. How much did Peter grasp? Certainly Christ's reception of Peter's acknowledgement of him tells us that that profession, that declaration was correct. The Lord Jesus declares him blessed in response to this declaration. And the Lord Jesus was uniquely the Son. He was the Son of the Father, as no other is. The enemies of Christ understood this claim quite clearly in John chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So the Lord Jesus was equal with the Father, participating in the life and glory and attributes of the Father. Hence, on occasions, the disciples worshipped him. So Peter declares what he knows. All believers have something to say of the Lord Jesus. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, he says in John 6:69. There are things most surely believed among us. There is no such thing as a Christianity without truth, without content, without belief concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, the source of a right view of Christ. The source of a right view of Christ. Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Flesh and blood, this grasp, this awareness, this reception of the truth was not natural. Christ is saying, I am the Son of the living God. You're the son of Jonas. But this knowledge did not come through your earthly father, but from my Father, which is in heaven. My Father, not yours. Yes, earthly fathers must teach their children, but only the heavenly Father can make that effectual in calling, in understanding, in faith. And this teaching of the Father concerning the Son makes a man blessed, truly happy, delivered from the curse of God, and the glory belongs to God. But then fourthly, how easily sin distorts a right view of Christ. How easily sin distorts a right view of Christ. Verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. We see how easily sin distorts a right view of Christ. After Christ's pronouncement that Simon was blessed, he declares his name to be Peter, Petros, and then says, On this rock, Petra, I will build my church. There is meant to be some kind of distinction. Some good men take the rock to be the truth professed, and they say that it cannot refer to Christ himself because it would have needed some gesture pointing to himself in order for that to be the case. And there is no record of such a gesture. But it is not necessary that that should be the case. Christ did refer to himself as this in other places. For example, John chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Evidently, Christ referred to his body, and yet did not so make that plain by gesture, but that the Jews didn't take it as referring to the actual temple. In other words, Christ referred to his own body as this temple without apparently making any physical gesture. And that shows that it is not necessary to assume that even if there was no physical gesture and none is recorded, that Christ could not have been speaking about himself. Or in Matthew 21 and verse 42 to 44, Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. Now in that place, this stone is referring to the Lord Jesus himself. So there are no insurmountable objections to saying that the rock is in fact Christ himself. But in any case, the keys of the kingdom, the keys of doctrine and discipline, which are committed to Peter, are also committed to all the apostles in chapter 18, and verse 18, Verily I say unto you, plural, whosoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the Lord Jesus is appointing doctrine and discipline in the church, but not in the hands of one, but in the hands of many church governors. But Christ begins to show Peter what he must suffer, and Peter objects. He objects, and we see the contradiction in the believer. When we sin, we contradict all that we profess. Every sin is a contradiction of all that we profess. When a few years ago we were working through Matthew's Gospel in the weekly preaching, we noted then how completely Peter contradicted his profession. He took him. The idea is that he grabbed hold of the Lord Jesus and rebuked him, as if he, Peter, would talk some sense into him. And then he contradicts Christ as prophet, priest, and king. He contradicts Christ as prophet by trying to correct what he had said. Christ was teaching him, and here Peter tries to teach Christ. He contradicted Christ as priest by denying the necessity of his priestly work of redemption in his sufferings and death and the shedding of his own blood. He contradicts Christ as king, to govern even over himself without consulting Peter. Here is the King of glory, Jehovah manifest in the flesh. And here is Peter trying to straighten him out. The noblest seeming contradiction of Christ is of Satan. The noblest seeming contradiction of Christ is of Satan. Much could be said about Peter. It was his loyalty. It was his regard for Christ. But there are no valid reasons for contradicting Christ. No. And even when it had the face of nobility, Christ says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter, who had just been professing the truth, is now doing Satan's work, seeking to deflect the Lord Jesus from his work of redemption. We've often mentioned the irrationality of sin and how Satan exemplifies that in connection with Christ's redeeming work. On the one hand, he feared the promise concerning the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, and sought to deflect Christ from that work. And yet he entered into Judas to betray Christ because he hated Christ and couldn't cease from sin. There is that contradiction. Not because Satan lacks intelligence, far from it, but because sin is inherently contradictory. And so Peter does Satan's work. Doesn't that show us we don't know how to love except according to what is written for us? People say we must do the loving thing. Well, so we must. But only God can tell us what it is. The idea that we can be trusted to work out what is loving
is nonsense. We're far too corrupt and sinful. We need to be told. And Peter's expression of devotion to Christ was totally wrong. He says, "Be it far from thee." The margin of our authorized version says the Greek is, "Pity thyself." Sin rises up so easily. In Proverbs chapter 5, Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 14, "I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly." Sin can rise up within us anywhere, even in the assembly of God's people. Sin can rise up within our hearts, and it rose up in Peter's heart, even as the Lord of glory spoke to him. What do we learn from all this, especially as it relates to our observance of the Lord's Supper? First of all, we learn that true believers can contradict themselves very badly. True believers can contradict themselves very badly. And we do. Every sin is a contradiction, we said, of what we profess, and so it is. Sometimes it's more glaring than others. It's very glaring in Peter's case. 1 minute professing the truth, Christ declaring him blessed, the next minute doing Satan's work in contradicting the Christ whom he just extolled as the Son of the living God. There is something outrageously absurd in God. But sin is absurd, and our sins are absurd too. Nevertheless, in the sense of how sin has so easily beset us, Christ from his orphans, what are we to do with all our sins? Then their conscience becomes an evil conscience that cries louder than the gospel promises. But our own conscience has shut down the promises of mercy in Christ. Then our conscience has become distorted. We should see our sin. But our sins don't invalidate the truth of God's promises. And we must listen to the promises as well as the guilt of our consciences. God is greater than our hearts. His truth stands. So then, the true believers do contradict themselves very badly, yet the Lord's Supper is for struggling, blundering, and self-contradicting believers. Secondly, we must seek to come to the Lord's Supper with a right view of Christ. The Lord's Supper is a solemn ordinance, but not a forlorn ordinance. We do not observe it to remember a tragic mistake or a fallen hero who was overwhelmed by circumstances beyond his control. You remember when that dreadful film about the Passion of Christ came out. We remarked at the time that yes, it does affect people. But it affects people because we're affected by anyone suffering a lot. It has nothing to do with faith in Christ. In Luke 23 and verse 27, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. He says, Weep not for me. Their weeping was not a believing weeping. It was a sympathy for someone suffering. Anyone. But they had no grasp of who Christ was. And so even their weeping was an unbelieving weeping. It was a Christ-denying weeping. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we are not simply expressing a sympathy for one who suffered, as if it doesn't matter who it was. No, the Lord Jesus laid down his life for the sheep, as the Son of God manifest in the flesh. They crucified the Lord of glory. And he is now exalted at God's right hand. So the Lord's Supper is a solemn ordinance, but it is not a forlorn ordinance. It is an ordinance remembering the Redeemer's death, not as a tragedy beyond his control, but a giving of himself, a ransom for many, and not as one we remember, but know no more, for he is exalted at the right hand of the Father. And in remembering his death, we seek communion with the living Savior. And let our sorrow be not the unbelieving sorrow of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, who said, We thought it had been he which would bring redemption, but now that sorrow has no place among us. Let any sorrow be the sorrow at the enormity of our sin, a sorrow that goes well with joy and peace in believing. The world can't understand this. They can't understand that though sorrow and joy in themselves are opposites, in themselves, yet they can coexist and do coexist in the believer. The believer has a distinctive sorrow and a distinctive joy, and the world knows nothing of either of them. There is a sorrow at our sin that is quite compatible with joy and peace in believing, joy in the immensity of Christ's love and grace. Let us then discern the Lord's body. That is, let us understand that in the bread and the wine there is set forth the body and blood, not of some unknown Christ, but this Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh. This Christ who is the Alpha and Omega, who is dead. Behold, he is alive, and alive forevermore.